Yes, we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions concerning the things that are said and done here, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you and answer any questions that you might have. If there's anything that we can help you along a spiritual matter, please bring that to our attention. We'll be more than happy to do what we can with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. Our hope and our prayer is here at the Knollwood Church of Christ to teach and proclaim and to stand and follow only things contained in the Word of God. To do any more or less than that would not be acceptable to our Father, nor would it be spiritually proper for you. And we hope that we can encourage you and edify you as we spend a few moments in this morning in studying of His Word. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This morning, I want to talk about the subject of running the race. The life of a Christian is often compared to in Scripture as a race. And there's a good reason for that. And we want to talk about some of those reasons. But before we begin an examination of the Christian life is often compared to a race, I want to read some passages with you to set the tone for our study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, beginning in verse number 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do not do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is looking at the end of his life. And he's about to have his life taken for his proclamation of the truth. He's in a prison in Rome for the second time, being in prison, and he soon will be put to death. And in the last letter that he penned, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's looking back on his life and he makes this statement. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." And then the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter, in chapter 2 and verse 2, uses the same terminology about running a race. He says in verse number 2 of the second chapter, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." And then in the fifth chapter, and in verse number 7, he asked the Galatians this question. He said, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, in all three of these readings from the Apostle Paul's pen, we see that he parallels, or he uses as an illustration, that we are running in a race, and that we are in a race, and that we are running that race, and that race is one that we must run and that we must finish. And so, how do we run? And why do we run such a race? And why is the Christian life often illustrated as a race? Well, to understand that very quickly, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this is a passage that you're very familiar with. And we want to examine the text of this passage this morning. And in the very first verse of chapter number 12, we want to see the first word in the text is therefore. Now, therefore means that some conclusion has been reached. In chapter 11, we have what sometimes is referred to as the roll call of the faithful. And in that roll call of the faithful, it tells us many men or groups of men or women who did certain things by their faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his homeland. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, and so forth. In that 11th chapter, it demonstrates Bible faith is obedient faith. Now, Therefore, since we have these witnesses, look at verse number 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I want you to notice the term, to run with endurance, because that's what it's all about. We're not in a sprint. You're in a marathon. And there is a starting point, and there is a finishing point. And how we start is not as important as how we finish. You've got to get to the end of the race in order to receive the prize. And so Paul says, because I believe he's the writer of the Hebrew letter, but the writer says that we need to run with endurance. And ladies and gentlemen, we want to understand what that means. What does it mean to run with endurance? Well, endurance is defined as the act or the quality or power of withstanding hardship or stress, the state or fact of preserving. Other translations use the word to run with patience. And that's also a good word. To endure, you're going to have patience. And so that's a good common word. So if we run with endurance and we run with patience, it means that we are in the withstanding whatever comes our way in order to finish the race. And so for a few moments this morning, I want to talk with us about this race. And I want to talk about it in two ways. I want to just use 2 points for our subject matter this morning. I want to first tell you that this race of endurance, that it can be won. It's not an obstacle that cannot be overcome. It is not a race that is too difficult to finish. It is a race that we all have the ability to finish and to do if we have the right understanding about it. And number two, we want to examine the necessities of running in the Christian race. Why should you enter this race? Why should you even bother to enter it? What are the provisions and what are the profits that can be gotten by those who enter this race? There's got to be something that we gain by running the race, so there's no need for us to run it. And therefore, this morning, we want to talk about this race of endurance, and we want to talk about, first of all, how the race can be won. This race can be won. Now, we must understand, first of all, that Christian life is often filled with difficulty. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a perverse and wicked generation. We live in an ungodly world. We live in a world where men have very little regard for God, very little regard for truth, and very little regard for, in all honesty compels me, very little regard for one another. And many times, even they don't have regard for themselves. And therefore, we are going to face difficulty. We need to understand that God never promised us that obeying the gospel would solve all our problems. Now, it solves the greatest problem that you will ever have. Obeying the gospel solves the sin problem. You have a remedy for sin. You have been placed in a position where you have been, your sins have been remitted. They've been washed away. You are now a child of God. You're in the family of God. You have the right of prayer. You have the right to address your Father in heaven in prayer. You have the right of spiritual blessings, for you're now in Christ. And Ephesians 1, verse 3 says all spiritual blessings are in Christ. We also now have access to the free of blood, for the blood of Christ freely, to whenever it's needed. And we have the knowledge of knowing that God cares for us, and He loves us, and He will help us. Now those are all advantages. And those are great advantages that the world does not comprehend the greatness of those advantages. But with all those blessings and with all those advantages, does that mean that we will not have problems? No. We will still have problems. Why? Because we live upon the earth. You know what life is, folks? It's a package deal. You get the good and you get the bad. Sometimes you get the good and sometimes you get the bad, and sometimes you get too much of one and not enough of the other. But that's part of this thing that we call life. But we need to also understand that if things go well, some people think, well, if things go well, it's because everything's right with God. If everything's going well with your life, it's because you have divine favor. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. This thinking is also very true of many in the world today. And not only those in the world, but many religions believe that how things go in our life has to do with our relationship with God. Look at Mark chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now in this text, they thought, well, it's impossible. Who can please God? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that Christian life's just too tough? God's just asking too much? I have talked to people over the years who will not obey the gospel because they think they can't live the life. I can't be perfect. I can't do what's right. I'm going to do what's wrong. And when I do what's wrong, God's going to turn his back upon me. Now, do you really believe that? Do you really believe when you make a mistake that God's just going to throw you away and cast you away and think that's the end of you because you can't, because you're not perfect? And that when we get out of step, that we lose divine favor? Now, it does do something with our relationship. When we sin, we do separate ourselves from God. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that. But do we lose divine favor? No, we don't lose divine favor. God still loves us. He still cares for us. He'll take us back. But then you have the other side of this coin. You have those who think when it's bad, it's because God is displeased with us. Now turn to John chapter 9. Isn't this exactly what the disciples of Christ were thinking in John chapter 9? Remember the blind man? Do you remember the question that his disciples asked of him in John chapter 9 and verse 2 when they came up on this blind man? And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do you remember the Lord's answer? "Neither this man nor his parents." Listen, ladies and gentlemen, adversity and tribulation and persecution and life's difficulties do not come upon us because we are evil. Nor does good come upon us because we are Christians. Good comes upon us because of the situations we find ourselves in life, and bad comes upon us when we find ourselves in difficulty in life. You know what? Many of the times, the reason that things are bad are because of the choices that we make. They have nothing to do with God's disfavor with us. It has to do with our choices that are wrong, that are not good for us. And many times, things are good for us, and we forget about God. Many times what people do when everything is going well, and when everything is going right, and it seems that everything is rosy in our life, we kind of forget about God, and then we got to have a reality call. There's something's going to shake you up and remind you that when things are good, don't forget about God, because they're good because God allows them to be good. But when they're bad, we don't have any problem then, usually turning to God. But ladies and gentlemen, what we need to understand is, being a Christian, the devil is going to throw obstacles in your way. He doesn't want you to finish the race. He doesn't want you to win. He doesn't want you to succeed. He does not want you to gain heaven. And he's going to do everything he can to make sure you don't. And you know what he's going to use to do it? He's going to use your trials. He's going to use your tribulations. He's going to use your difficulty. He's going to use the things that happen to you in life. And he's going to try to get you to blame God for it. And don't you think that's not what he's doing? That's exactly what he's doing. Being a child of God brings challenges to our lives. There are new challenges. When you become a child of God, there are challenges. You are going to be challenged simply because you're going to live in a different style of life than those in the world. And you're going to be challenged because they're going to try to convince you that their way is better than God's way. You're going to be challenged. No doubt about that. But that doesn't mean you can't win. That doesn't mean that you can't overcome. That means you have an opportunity to make good choices. Now, that being true, we need to also understand that the Lord came and he said he was going to bring a sword. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. The Lord tells us that there will be difficulty. Look at Matthew 10 beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What's that last part mean? Them that will not take up their cross and follow me are not worthy of me. That means whatever your burden is to bear, you've got to take it up and you've got to follow the Lord. And sometimes a man's own enemies will be those of his own household. Do you know there are people who have lost their relationships and their family simply because they accepted Jesus Christ? Do you think that doesn't happen today? I know of a case where a 17-year-old girl decided to obey the gospel, and her folks told her, if you obey the gospel, you're out of this house this very minute, this very hour. She obeyed the gospel, and they threw her out. You don't think it can happen? It does happen. Should she have succumbed to her parents, stayed with her parents, and just rejected God because that's not what they wanted to do? They were in another religion, and they thought it was being a trade on their family to turn their back on their family. And if she obeyed the gospel, it was saying that her family was wrong, and so they cast her out. Today, she's a wife of an elder. You know, we need to know sometimes we're going to have to sacrifice great things. Now, you may not have problems in your family, and if you don't, that's all well and good. And you may not have problems in your immediate family, with your children, with your grandchildren. It may not happen, and well be it if it doesn't. But what if it does? What if problems do arise from our immediate family? What do? Do we give up? Do we turn in the towel? Do we quit? No, we don't quit. If we quit, how are we going to help them? You can't help them if you quit, because then you're right with them. So yes, sometimes the Lord says we're going to have problems within our own family. But we also know, Paul said that he received the word in much affliction. The Thessalonians received the word in much affliction. They were persecuted for their love for truth. Can that happen to people of God today? Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not very profitable to stand against things that the world looks at optional. The world believes there are many things that are just optional. They're just differences that we have. And they're really not that big a deal. And when we speak out against them, they try to get us to subdue us and try to get us to be a little bit more quiet and not speak out, because really, what harm does it do? It doesn't affect you. No. No, you've got to stand for what's right. Hebrew Christians suffered persecution. They were suffering persecution. They were greatly suffering for their faith in Christ. And you know what the Hebrew Christians thought they'd do? They thought they escaped the persecution of Rome. The thing to do was go back to Judaism. You know, a lot of people do that in a way today. Whenever things get tough, we sometimes fall back on that which makes us feel comfortable. And sometimes what's comfortable is what we left. And therefore, when things get tough, we fall back into those comfortable places. And those comfortable places put us outside of God. But you know what? That's not going to help you. That's just what that is a piecemeal. What that is just a temporary relief. That's really not going to help you. It's like people I've been talking to the last few weeks say, well, I've got these problems, and when I work them out, I'll come back to the church. Let me tell you, you're never going to work them out without God. You're not going to work them out. You're just going to add to your problem. You can't work a problem out by leaving the greatest strength and comforter that you have out of the equation. How do you do that? How do we do that, brethren? How do we make things better by leaving our strength? How do we make things better? We don't. We make things worse. And therefore, we also understand the Lord sometimes allows us to have problems in order to strengthen us. Now, of all the things that the Lord does, this is probably the most difficult for us to grasp. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. When I was a young man, whenever somebody preached about this section of verses, I always was skeptical, because I could never understand the meaning of these passages. Now look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If, now that's a conditional word, If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be under subjection to the Father and spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. For no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I want you to look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nobody likes to have pain. Nobody likes to have stress. Nobody likes to have tribulation. Nobody likes to have sickness and difficulty. Nobody likes it. We all understand that. But if we endure it, it says at the end of the verse, fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. How do our trials strengthen us? How does that happen? Well, Peter said something about that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 6. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Now in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to glory, praise, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know what? You know what trials do? It tests your mettle. What do I mean by that? It means it tells you something about your faith. And you know what? Sometimes we don't like what we find out. Now, I'll tell you the truth about that. I know some trials that I personally went through in my life. And I'm going to tell you, while I was going through them, I didn't have a clue how they were going to benefit me. I didn't like them. I struggled with them. I had difficulty with them. There were times that I was very unsure about whether or not God was really concerned about me. And there were many times where I was very weak. But now that I had years passed, and I look back on those struggles, and I look back on those times, when that mountain came again, it didn't buckle me. You know why? Because I saw it before. And I saw that I got through it before. And by getting through it once, I know that I can get through it again. That doesn't mean I want to go through it again, but I know that I can get through it again because God helped me get through it again, even though I didn't understand that. Now, brethren, sometimes you need to just trust God and it'll work out. Sometimes we just need to let God be God, and we need to trust Him and have faith in Him, and He'll see us through. God will do that. Now, He won't take the obstacle away, but He'll make you be able to bear it that it doesn't overwhelm you. But you know what? You've got to let it teach you. You've got to endure it. And that's the hard part, isn't it? That's the hard part. It's easy for me to sit up here and read these passages. It's easy for you to read them, but now put them into practice. That's a little bit more difficult, isn't it? But you know what? God says you can do it. God will give you the ability to do that. You just got to trust Him. Let me give you some examples. What about Elijah? He's hiding in a cave. He thinks he's all alone. He thinks everybody's, Jezebel's out to have his head. He's killed 450 prophets of Baal. He's killed the prophets that sat at Jezebel's table. And she told, as what happened to those prophets, the same thing is going to happen to Elijah. He's got a price on his head. And he's on the run. He's being fed by ravens and by a brook. And he's in the run, and he's in a cave. And he's there in the Lord, and God appears to him. He says, "What are you doing here?" He says, I'm hiding because Jezebel seeks my life, and I'm the only one left. You ever felt like that? Ever felt like you're the only one left? You're the only same one that's among all the people around you, and I'm the only one left. You remember what God told Elijah? He said, get out of that cave. You're not the only one left. There are 7,000 other men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're not alone. And you know what? Even if they weren't those 7,000, he still wasn't alone. Because who does he think was feeding him? Who does he think was taking care of him? God. What about Moses? In Moses in Numbers chapter 11, he's about to throw in his, and who could blame him? These murmuring, unthankful, ungrateful Israelites, every time he turned around, they're mumbling about food, they're mumbling about water, they're mumbling about something, and then they're ready to take Aaron and Moses and take them out and stone them. And in Numbers 11, he says, just kill me. Just put an end to this. Just get me out of here. Now, who could blame him for feeling that way? But you know, he helped Moses. He helped Moses, and Moses was able to endure that struggle for 40 years. How hard do you think it was for Moses to put up with those Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness? On three different occasions, they wanted to stone him. On two different occasions, he interceded when God was ready to destroy them because of their lack of faithfulness. But Moses interceded for them because he loved them. But Moses, when the transfiguration takes place in Matthew 17, who's one of the three people that's there? Moses. Jeremiah. Turn into Jeremiah for a moment. You know why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet? He had a lot to cry about. Not only was the conduct of his people, but how they treated him. Look at verse 8. Jeremiah 20, verse 8. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it in, and I could not hold back. You know what was happening? He was giving them God's word, and it was negative. He was telling them that they were going into captivity, that they were going to be destroyed, they were going to be punished, and that they should submit to Babylon. And he was telling them that over and over again. And the more he told them, the more they derided him, the more they tried to curse him, and the more that they humiliated him. And you know what he did? He says, I'll just keep my mouth shut. I won't say another word. But he couldn't do that because the word of God was burning in him. You know, sometimes you think the best course is just say nothing. No, that's not going to help you, because down deep when something needs to be said and you don't say it, it's going to give you problems. You see, in all three of these cases, these men finished their race. They had difficulty. They had difficulty that I don't think we can comprehend. The man Jeremiah, his whole life was spent in trying to convince the Israelite, the Jew, Judah, to submit to Babylonian captivity. You're going to be destroyed. God is going to punish you. Submit and you'll live. If you resist, you will die. Now that's not what they wanted to hear. And so they did nothing but deride him. But with God's help, he was able to deliver those messages. Yes, you can win the race. You know, the American Standard Version of this same passage says, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Notice this cloud of witnesses. They did it. You and I can do it. Well, I'm not Moses. No, I know you're not Moses. I'm not Moses. Do you think these men were different than us? Do you think these men were supermen that had some great power and mystic ability that you and I don't have? No, ladies and gentlemen, they were men and women just like you and I are. They had the problems of the flesh. They had the weakness of the flesh. They had fear. They had trepidation. They had all the same things we've got. How did they do it? How did they endure? They trusted God. They simply trusted God more than they trusted themselves. There's a lesson there. We need to trust God. He will see us through. We have many examples. Noah, the only man that sought to do right. All the people in the world, there were eight souls living on the face of the earth, And it says in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why didn't Noah go with the crowd? It would have been a lot easier for him. Why didn't he go with the crowd? And then while he's building the ark for 120 years, and he's preaching to these ungodly people, he still doesn't lose his faith. Why? Because he trusts God more than he trusts himself. He's never seen rain. He doesn't even know what that is. But God says it's going to rain. It's going to cover it. It's going to cover the mountain to the highest mountain. I'm going to cause it to rain 40 days and 40 nights. He never saw rain. And Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he built an ark to the saving of his house. You know why? Because he trusted God more than he trusted himself. What about Abraham? What if God said, tomorrow, I want you to leave your home. Everything you've known your whole life. Your family, your friends, your livelihood. I want you to pack up. I want you to leave. I want you to go to a place. I'll show you later where you're headed. Now, do you think Abraham was some superhuman being? That wasn't a trial? That wasn't a tough choice that he had to make? He had, for the rest of his life, Abraham was a nomad with no home, no permanent dwelling place. How was he able to do that? He trusted God more than he trusted himself. How did he offer Isaac upon? Of all the things that I've read about in the Bible, this is one that's always amazed me, is what Abraham did when God told him to take Isaac up and offer him on the altar of Mount Moriah. You know why that's always impressed me? Because I know how much he loved that son. He waited 100 years to get him. And then after he has him, God says, I want you to take him out, and I want you to offer him on the altar. Now, I've tried to put myself in Abraham's place. And the best I could do is I would be negotiating to try to tell him to take me and not take Isaac. But you know, he didn't do that. He didn't plead. He didn't ask why. He didn't think, poor me. This is my son. I waited 100 years. How can you take him from me? It's not fair. Isn't that what we would have said? Now, let's be honest. Isn't that exactly what we would have said? Amen. That's what we would have said. But you know what? If you read Hebrews 11, you know what Abraham was thinking. Abraham knew something. He knew that God's promise was going to be fulfilled in the seed of Isaac. For that to happen, what must happen? Isaac must live. So even if he takes his life, God knows that he'll return it again because the promise passed to Isaac. You see, you know when the Bible says he trusted God, he believed in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness? That's how he did it. He did it because he believed God. What about Moses? He turned his back on Egypt. He's turned his back on riches. He turned his back on position and power. He turned his back on the lap of luxury in Egypt, and he turned his back on it to suffer the afflictions of God's people. Why did he do it? Would have been much easier to stay in Egypt. Why did he do it? The Bible says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, he knew that he did not want to accept the pleasures of sin for a season. He knew that it was temporary. Wouldn't it be well that we could learn that? Yes, the race can be won. These men proved that it can be won. And many others that we could list. But you know what? Christians live and are often faced with difficulty. We can't allow these struggles to discourage us. Your struggles and your difficulties and your tribulations and your problems does one or two things to you. It strengthens your faith, strengthens your resolve, strengthens your faith with God, in God and your relationship with God, or it will destroy it. It will do one or the other. And you are the person who decides which one it will be. Men and women of the past faced and overcame great obstacles. They did not just do it to fill the words of a book. They did it as examples. They did it for encouragement. They did it to teach us that when we trust God, He will see us through. Brethren, that's why God says those things written aforetime were written for our learning. God provided something better for us Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, for a moment. Look at verse 39 and 40. Why were they able to endure this great suffering, these great tribulations, these great trials? And it says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. What is the good testimony that they did? They were obedient. They never gave up. They never gave in. Did not receive the promise. You know, those men, they never received the promise. Noah didn't. Abraham never saw one of the three promises made to him. He never saw the fulfillment of it. He never saw the land. He never saw the nation. And of course, he never saw Christ. None of the promises made to these men, Jacob, Isaac, and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never saw the fulfillment of the complete plan. But didn't stop them, did it? God having provided them something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God says they ran their race. They finished it. They completed it. Now you've got to run yours. And ladies and gentlemen, it's up to us, just like it was up to them, whether or not we finish the race in a favorable position. But let this be understood. This is a race that you can win, and you have the ability to win. If you don't win, it will not be because the race was too difficult and it could not be won. It is because we did not do the things that are necessary for us to win. But we can win the race. Number two, the necessities in running the Christian race. You know, if you listen to what I've been saying this morning, you think, well, why did I even want to get into this thing? If there's these pitfalls and these downsides and there are these problems and these struggles, why do I even want to get into this? Well, you know what? That's a fair question. And that's one that you should consider. You should consider, why should you get into this race? Why should I run this race? Well, let me try to give you some compelling reasons. Number one, in running this race, you're going to have to lay aside everything that would hinder you from running. What does that mean? To lay aside every weight that would ensnare us and hinder our running. You know what? You're going to have to lay aside the cares of this world. You're going to have to let them go. You're going to have to not worry more about what you have in the world than what you have with God. You're going to have to make a distinction. You know, it's often said we need to worry about the things that we can do something about. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could master that? If we could just worry about the things that we have control of and leave the things alone that we have no control of, how much less stress would all of us have in our life if we could learn to do that? We also need to understand that Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in verse number 22, in the parable of the sower, now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. What's it mean? It means life chokes it out. And you know what? Life can choke out and make you quit this race. Life has the ability to do that, if you allow it to. In Luke chapter 8, verse number 14, Luke 8, verse 14. And those ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they've heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. You know what happens? They become entangled again. What they've escaped from, they entangle themselves in again. That's what 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 talks about. Entangling yourself once you've escaped, and then you entangle yourself again, the latter end is worse than the beginning. 1 John chapter 2 says we can't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they are of the world and they're not of God. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. We need to understand that all sin leads to the same place. It leads to separation from God. It leads to spiritual destruction. In James 4, verse 4, it says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't have your cake and eat it too. If you're going to run this race, you're going to have to sacrifice your relationship with the world. What does that mean? That means I'm going to have to lay aside every weight and every sin that would beset me from running. Now, the Bible says, not only the cares of this world, but our wants. You know, it's all right to want things, but it depends on what you do in order to get them. Nothing wrong with wanting things. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves. It's what it costs you to get them, and it's what it's costing you to maintain them. That's where the struggle is. That's where the question is. Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul said that he was crucified with Christ. Look at what he says here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's it mean, I've been crucified with Christ? It means he put the things of the world to death. That's what Colossians 3, 5 through 10 tells us. To put the things, mortify the works of the deeds of the body. We are to put the flesh to death. That means that we're to let sin go. And then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote in the 10th verse about, in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to his death. And if by any means I may obtain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which the Lord Jesus has laid hold of me. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I haven't got it yet. And ladies and gentlemen, we haven't got it yet. We have the hope of heaven. We don't have it yet. And we don't have it until the day that the Lord allows us to walk in and take residence with him. And we don't have it until we've run our race. You don't get the prize until you finish the race. You got to finish the race. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, he commended the Corinthians because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's what it means to lay away every weight. That means you got to first give yourself to God. You have to put him first. And to do that, you've got to have endurance. You've got to understand that you're in for the long haul. Many times Christians fall away because they don't understand this point. They don't understand that it's not just a temporary fix. It is a lifelong occupation. In Matthew 13, we just read verse 22. We need to understand there will be things that beset us. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says to be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive a crown of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse number 12. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let me read that again. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And in the 6th chapter, in verse 11, chapter 6 and verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Adversity and difficulty will make us stronger if we are in it for the long haul. We're going to have to endure. We're going to have to press forward despite the obstacles that are laid before us. You know what will help? If you focus. What do I focus on? Don't focus on your problems. Focus upon the example that our Lord left us. In Hebrews the 12th chapter, after verse 1, in verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to focus on what Jesus did. Jesus endured the shame. He endured the difficulty. He endured the hardship. He overcame the obstacles. And he overcame them as a man. Not as God. He overcame them as a man. He faced all the obstacles that you and I face, much more difficulty than you and I face. And yet he never gave up. He never got discouraged, and he never threw in the towel. Why? He kept his focus on his Father. He kept his focus on his mission, why he was here. We can endure suffering and hardship if we keep our focus on what's really important. You know what that means, ladies and men? It means to look beyond the now. To look beyond what's happening now. Focus on the joy that lies ahead of you. My suffering isn't that bad when I look at what men and women before me had to endure in order to suffer for Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, let's all be very honest. When we read the New Testament, we read about the early church, and we read about the apostles, and we read about the persecution, the trial, the tribulation, how can we compare what we go through to what they went through? There's no comparison there. What's the point? The point is that doesn't mean that we don't suffer and we don't have trials and we don't have tribulation. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't have enough that we ought to throw in the towel.